Well, good morning.
What a beautiful day. Now, if you've got your Bible with you, we're going to turn to the book of Jeremiah. And as you are aware, we're going to be looking into this book in the five mornings this week. Let me just say two things at the outset. If you have your Bible, please bring it with you. That may seem a fairly obvious thing to say. I heard about a lady one day who was given a commentary as a Christmas present. She tried to read it and found it very dull and very hard going, as commentaries are if you try to just pick it up and read it. And so she laid it aside, and sometime later she began to read her Bible, and then she met the person who had given her the commentary for Christmas and said, "I've just been reading my Bible. It throws an awful lot of light on that commentary you gave me." And I think sometimes that's the way around we do it. And you need to know that what we have to say in morning and evening sessions has its origin in this book, and especially looking at a book like Jeremiah. The second thing I want to say is, if at all possible, if you can read in advance the notes that are printed in the program, that gives you the idea of where we're going to be each morning as far as which part of the book of Jeremiah, and also some summary of the things we'll discuss. But if you have read that in advance, it'll probably help you in your appreciation of what we're saying. Now, I don't know how excited you felt when you discovered we're going to look into the book of Jeremiah this morning. It's very likely some of you don't know where it is. And if you know anything about Jeremiah at all, you probably thought, "Oh no, how miserable." Because Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet, and you probably have thought yourself, we're in for a mournful time. The Oxford English Dictionary has an entry under the word Jeremiah, and this is what it says: a writing or speech in a strain of grief or distress, a doleful complaint, a complaining tirade, a lamentation. And then it says it comes from an allusion to Jeremiah in the Old Testament. And then it suggests a sentence in which the word could be used. Here's the sentence: "I could sit down and mourn and utter doleful Jeremiads without end." So this is really cheerful stuff, isn't it? Yet, despite its melancholy, it's one of the longest books in the Bible, 52 chapters. It's not the easiest book to read. If you ever read through the Bible, when you come to books like Jeremiah, you probably speed read. And it's not an easy book to understand. It's not chronologically arranged, nor is it topically arranged. There's no obvious structure to the book. Almost every commentary you might pick up will give you a different outline and a different approach to its structure. It's a mixture of poetry and prose, and the way you interpret those, of course, are different. The text itself doesn't always explain its context. Sometimes you haven't a clue what's going on behind the scenes when he says certain things. And without an appreciation of its circumstances, much of its message is lost, and the main thrust of it is difficult to get hold of. So it's not an easy book. But the man, Jeremiah, and his message are inseparably bound together, probably more than any other prophet, with the exception of Hosea. And to understand the message, we need to know something of the man. To understand the man, we need to know something of his message. He lived in a very particular time, of course, as we all do. And he had a particular message, which he addressed to particular people in particular circumstances. And I want this morning to explore some of that. And I want to read initially from chapter 1, the first three verses. The main part of our study will be in chapter 7, 8, and 9 in a few moments. But in chapter 1 and verse 1, the book opens, "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem went into exile." Now he gives us his setting there in the history of Judah, and it's a 40-year period, and he begins. He says, in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah. Now, that is something very significant, because something very important was taking place around that time. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 34, that's back a few pages. 2 Chronicles 34, and we'll do just a few moments of donkey work to get our bearings. Where in verse 1 it says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. Now, Josiah, if I can briefly fill you in here, was the son of Ammon, who was assassinated at the age of 24, 2 years into his reign as king. He was a bad king like his father Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather, who, as you may know, was one of the most evil kings to ever reign in Judah. He reigned for 55 years, and he undid all the good his father Hezekiah, one of the good kings in Judah, had done before him. He installed pagan gods in the temple in Jerusalem. He sacrificed his own sons in pagan ceremonies. He was heavily into the occult. He practiced witchcraft, sorcery, divination. He consulted mediums and spiritists. And he left an appalling legacy of vice and corruption and idolatry. Now, you may know that Manasseh, of course, was dramatically converted in the last days of his life, but too late to influence the nation, or his son Ammon, who succeeded him and was equally evil. And 2 years into his reign as a young man, he was assassinated. And Josiah, his son, at the age of 8, came to the throne. But it says in verse 3, in the 8th year of his reign, that is Josiah, which means he was 16 years of age, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. The age of 16, Josiah was converted, is the way we might say it in New Testament terms. Began to seek after God for himself. And then it says, in his 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. Under his direction, the altars of the Baals were torn down. He cut to pieces the incense altars that were above them and smashed the Asherah poles, the idols, and the images. And you can read some of the detail later on. In the 12th year of his reign, what began as a personal conversion, seeking after God, began to have ramifications. And through Jerusalem and Judah, he began to purge it of his idolatry. That was in the 12th year. It was in the 13th year of his reign, a year after this, that Jeremiah was called to his ministry, he tells us. However, down in verse 8 of 2 Chronicles 34, in the 18th year of Josiah's reign, to purify the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, son of Azaliah, and Micaiah, the ruler of the city, with Joah, son of Jehoahaz, the recorder, to repair the temple of the Lord his God. Now at the age of 26, in the 18th year of his reign, he began to clean out the temple, which had been neglected for several generations. He paid money to the priest to employ people to do the job. And in the process, in verse 29, it says, in verse 14, while they were bringing out the money that had been taken into the temple of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord that had been given through Moses. Hilkiah said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. He gave it to Shaphan. Then Shaphan took the book to the king and reported to him, your officials are doing everything that has been committed to them. They have paid out the money that was in the temple of the Lord and have entrusted it to the supervisors and workers. Then Shaphan, the secretary, informed the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. And Shaphan read from it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his robes. He gave these orders to Hilkiah, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Abdon, son of Micah, Shaphan the secretary, and Asaiah, the king's attendant. Go and inquire of the Lord for me and for the remnant in Israel and Judah about what is written in this book that has been found. Great is the Lord's anger that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord. They have not acted in accordance with all that is written in this book. In other words, in cleaning out the temple, Hilkiah found this book tucked away somewhere in a back room, blew off the dust, took it to the king, read it to him, and the king tore his robes and said, God has given us instructions and we have not known what they were. Now, it's very likely this was the book of Deuteronomy, or part of it, that was found in the temple. And so in verse 29, the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by his pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, and decrees with all his heart and all his soul and to obey the words of the covenant written in this book. Then he had everyone in Jerusalem and Benjamin pledge themselves to it. The people of Jerusalem did this in accordance with the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Calling the nation together with its elders, Josiah read parts of this book to them and then commanded them to renew the covenant that they had neglected. And they got all the people together. And in chapter 35, we won't read this chapter, but it says in verse 1 that Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Passover lamb was slaughtered on the 14th day of the first month. Down to verse 7. It says, he provided for all the lay people who were there a total of 30,000 sheep and goats for the Passover offerings, and also 3,000 cattle, all from the king's own possessions. In other words, for the ordinary lay people, 30,000 sheep and 3,000 cattle they provided to participate in this great celebration of the Passover. In verse 8, it says to the officials, he gave 2,600 offerings and 300 cattle. In verse 9, it says that to the Levites, he gave 5,000 offerings and 500 cattle. According to my arithmetic, there were 41,400 animals over the 7-day period of the Passover that were sacrificed. So much so, it says in verse 18, the Passover had not been observed like this in Israel since the days of the prophet Samuel, and none of the kings of Israel had ever celebrated such a Passover as did Josiah with the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel who were there with the people of Jerusalem. This Passover was celebrated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign. Now you say, this is all a little bit tedious, this is a bit dull, I wish I was sunbathing. Why am I telling you all this and taking time to do it? Because this discovery of the lost book of the law precipitated in the 18th year of Josiah's reign this great celebration such as had never had for 4 centuries since the days of Samuel, it says. It was a wonderful time. The whole nation turned out. There was a carnival atmosphere. There was great joy. In Jerusalem, everyone was excited, everyone was enthusiastic, revival was in the air, we're getting back on track with God, they were saying, and the nation threw in their lot, except for one man. And one man stood on the periphery of all of this and smelt a rat. His name was Jeremiah. And I want you to turn to chapter 7 of Jeremiah. Because although for the king, Josiah, the reforms were genuine, it tells us in 2 Kings 23 and verse 25, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength in accordance with all the law of Moses. There was no king like Josiah who genuinely turned to God in this way. But for the people, The reforms were superficial. They were following the lead of a popular king. They did all the right things. They said all the right things. They enjoyed the celebration. They joined in the fun. But something was wrong. Now, Jeremiah chapter 7 is Jeremiah's famous temple sermon. He doesn't date it, which means that people have all kinds of opinions about when this message was preached. He gave a very similar message in chapter 26, which is dated as in the reign of Jehoiakim, one of the later kings. And so some people say this is the same message. But I don't think it is. It is slightly different. In any case, if it was the same message, why put it in twice? And as they say, where experts differ, fools can have an opinion. And I believe, and I won't give you all the reasons, it would be too tedious, that chapter 7 is Jeremiah speaking at this time of spiritual renewal, where there was revival in the air. Everybody was excited once again about the worship of God. So it seemed. And let me read verse 1. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship me. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your forefathers forever and ever. But look, you're trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe? Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And the main thrust of Jeremiah's message is very simple and direct. He says, you people who come into this place, the place, of course, is what he describes as the house that bears my name, God describes it as. God could be met in the temple. God didn't live as he does now in human beings. We now are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You want to meet with God, you have to meet him in the temple. In particular, through the priesthood, in the Holy of Holies, called the Holy of Holies for one reason, God was there, symbolically present by the Ark of the Covenant, which represented his presence. Of course, it was only symbolic, as Solomon said, of the dedication of the temple. The highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this building, which we've put together with our own hands. But the temple in Jerusalem, which followed on, of course, from the tabernacle that God gave Moses to build in the wilderness, was the place where people came to meet with God. And he says to them that you, there in the middle of verse 2, he says, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord. You come into this place, he says, to worship God. Now why? Why do we worship God? Have you ever asked that question? I mean, we do it. Why do we do it? Why does God demand our worship? Is it because he has a big ego and we need to stroke it? Tell God how great he is? I mean, many of us would be tempted to be godly if that was being godly, having your ego stroked. The demands of a tin pot dictator like Saddam Hussein that insists the cars stop when he drives down the road nauseates us. Is God simply like that? God's ego at stake? Well, of course not. The idea is blasphemous, isn't it? God doesn't need us to boost his ego. He's not that insecure, so why do we worship? Well, there are two reasons. And this is relevant to this message of Jeremiah. The first is the most obvious, and that is that we might be aware of God in his power, in his might, that we might find our security in that. Don't turn to it, but later in chapter 7, he speaks of that in verse 23 when he says, "Obey me and I'll be your God, you'll be my people, walk in all the ways I command you and it may go well with you." That is, if you know me and you trust me and you obey me, then you'll be secure. Things will go well with you. But the second is the more important reason in this passage, and probably the more important reason for you and me anyway. When God created human beings, we're told he created us to be in his image. Now, people debate the nature of that image. Whatever else is involved, the image in which God created man is essentially his moral image. That is, he created human beings to act and behave in such a way that the way we act and the way we behave gives evidence of what God is like. Whatever else image means, it means look at the image and it reminds you of the real thing. God. Now, if we were created to be in God's image, we can never discover the true nature and function of human beings without knowing God. And so it follows, to know what human beings are designed to be like, we need to know what God is like. And it is in worship, in acknowledgement of who God is, in all his moral attributes, his kindness, his love, his mercy, his goodness, his faithfulness, that in recognizing and acknowledging that, that we discover what we are supposed to be like, having been designed to be in his image. Which is why in Scripture, and here in Jeremiah's message in particular, the effects of true worship are always moral. That is, that the result of worshiping God is that the character of God is being seen in the way we live, in the way we behave, in the way we act, in the way we react. So he says in verse 3, middle of verse 3, "Reform your ways and your actions, and I'll let you live in this place." The whole point of your meeting here, he says, to worship is that there might be a moral transformation within your life and behavior. Because true worship, of course, always expresses itself in moral character. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it says there, "We all with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." We reflect. That is, as we expose ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's the Amplified Bible says, reflect like a mirror. When you stand in front of a mirror, the mirror only throws back what you put in front of it. I mean, never blame the mirror for what it shows you first thing in the morning. And as we expose ourselves to God, the consequences of genuine worship is not that we've had a good time. But when I go back home, the way I treat my wife begins to show what God is like. Now, of course, that principle holds true in idol worship too, because earlier in Jeremiah, again, don't turn to this, just I want to quote it very quickly. He talks about the idol worship in Jeremiah 2 and verse 5, and he says, "What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." They became like their idols. Their idols were worthless. They became worthless. Because there is no dichotomy between genuine worship and behavior. If you genuinely worship a worthless idol, you'll become like your idol, worthless. If you genuinely worship the living God, you become like God in your moral character. That's why John in his epistle says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is what? A liar, says John. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. Now that is pretty emphatic. Because to love God is to love his character, and to love his character is to be conformed to his character. And back here in this apparent revival and renewal taking place in Jerusalem, Jeremiah says to them, back in verse 14, therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in. The temple you trust in. You see, the temple was never designed to be an object of trust. The temple was designed to be the means by which they might know God. You see, all the rituals that God gives are designed to portray a reality. And all the activity in which they were to engage in the temple was designed not as an end in itself, but to reveal to them things of God's character and his purpose, his willingness to commune with them. But when you detach the ritual from the reality to which they point, you may still engage in the ritual as these people did, but instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, what happens is that the ritual replaces the reality. And it becomes the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple you trust in. Not God himself. I remember several years ago speaking from this platform about this principle in another context. But you know, that is so easily possible in our own day. We don't have many rituals, of course. The Old Testament covenant was full of rituals and regulations they had to observe based on the temple and the priesthood. But God has given to us symbols. We participate in the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and we break it and we eat it. We take the wine and we drink it. And the reason we do is because Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. The ritual is the eating of the bread. The symbol is the bread. The symbol is the wine. The ritual is the eating and the drinking of it. But the reality to which it points is Christ. Now, of course, the danger is that you can participate in the ritual, but if the ritual does not point to the reality, if the whole point of the exercise is not that we remember him and think of him, you can still participate in the ritual, but instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality, and the all-important thing will not become Christ, but have I had it, the bread and the wine. And we become superstitious about it. Or baptism and the new covenant, a beautiful picture. There are different views on this, of course, and I don't want to embarrass those who have the wrong view. But some see it as being like a wedding ring. Some see it as being like an engagement ring. The wedding ring is a demonstration. By the act of baptism, that I have been united with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection to walk in newness of life. Others see it as being like an engagement ring that says that our trust and prayer is that this person will for themselves marry the Lord Jesus and one day make him their own. But either way, whether you see it as being like an engagement ring or like a wedding ring, baptism is a symbol designed to point to something of substance. It's a ritual designed to point to a reality, our union with Christ. We're identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection to walk in newness of life. But supposing you don't know Christ, can you still be baptized? Of course you can, but the difference is instead of the ritual pointing to the reality, the ritual will replace the reality. And the all-important thing becomes not my union with Christ. The all-important thing becomes, have I been done? And Jeremiah stands on the sideline of this crowd of people as they congregate into this temple. And he says to them, you're engaging in all the right outward forms of worship, but you've detached the rituals from the realities. And it's dead. Somewhat so, he goes on to say in verse 21 of chapter 7, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says, go ahead, add your burnt offerings to your other sacrifices and eat the meat yourselves. When I brought your forefathers out of Egypt and spoke to them, I did not just give them commands about burnt offerings and sacrifices, but I gave them this command, obey me and I will be your God and you'll be my people. Walk in all the ways I command you, that it may go well with you. What is God saying there? He's saying, go ahead and engage in all your burnt offerings and do it any way you want. I couldn't care less. Eat the meat of the burnt offerings if you want. They were never designed to eat the meat of the burnt offerings, supposed to be all burnt up. He says, eat it if you want. Because all the outward form has been detached from the reality it's designed to portray. And you know, there's nothing more boring than a Christianity that's become detached from Christ. But so many engage in one. Where Christ is the patron, the one in whose name we seek to do it. But he's not the substance. And if Jeremiah speaks about their worship, first of all, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 7, he then speaks about their words. In verse 4 to 8, where he says, don't trust in deceptive words and say, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. If you change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, etc., then I'll let you live in this place. Do you know, it's always easier to learn language than it is to discover life. We can kid ourselves with language, of course. These people learned all the right words, the language. And as Jeremiah says, you are trusting in the fact you've learned the vocabulary of the temple. We talk a lot about professions of faith. Well, that's fine, but God is more interested in living by faith. We can learn to say all the right things. And in the New Testament, several times, as in John's first epistle, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. If we say we have not sin, we make God a liar. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands is a liar. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. And John in his epistle says, you can say all the right things. You can learn the language. Because something that is true, to grasp what is true, doesn't mean that we've grasped the truth. There's a difference. You see, this book, the Bible, is true. It actually isn't the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. You say, what is the difference? I happen to have found in my briefcase this morning a timetable for Virgin Trains. It tells me a train leaves Penrith at 15:14 this afternoon, arrives in London Euston at 19:05. That may be true. Probably isn't. Supposing it was. It could even be inerrant. It wouldn't get me anywhere. Because the truth to which the timetable bears witness is the train. It's the train that'll get you to London. And you know, it's possible to study this book and know this book and memorize this book, but to detach it from Christ himself. That's why Jesus criticized the Jews for studying the Bible. Did you ever notice that? In John 5:39, he said to them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But they bear witness to me and you refuse to come to me. He says, you study the scriptures in order to know the scriptures. You study what is true, but you don't understand it's designed to point you to the truth. And I am the truth. So what does it do? It makes you Pharisees. It gives you a weapon with which you can hit people over the head. It doesn't bring you life. And this book, detached from Christ, becomes a dead book. Even though it's the inspired word of God. I sat on the plane recently for about 12 hours. And they were sitting next to me, a fellow in his mid-20s. His fiancée, she turned out to be, sitting next to him. And after a while, I pulled out my Bible to read it and to prepare something I was having to speak on when I arrived at the other end. When I began to read my Bible, he said to me, it's nice to see somebody reading their Bible. I said, well, it's nice to meet someone who thinks it's nice to see somebody reading their Bible. Are you a Christian? He said, well, I would say so, but you probably wouldn't say so. I said, why ever not? He said, I'm a Christadelphian. I said, then you're right. I probably would conclude you're not. Christadelphians deny the deity of Christ. They deny all kinds of fundamental issues, of course, like that. But he got out his Bible, a well-worn, authorized version of the Bible, well-marked. It was his father's, actually. His father had given it to him. And for a number of hours, sitting on that plane next to each other, he ran round his Bible in a way that left me exhausted. He found all kinds of rabbit holes in different verses and disappeared down them, reappeared in Leviticus and all kinds of places. But it was a book detached from Christ. And although it was the inspired word of God, it was a dead book in his hand. And Jeremiah says to these people, you're deceived because you've learned language, but you've never discovered life that language is designed to represent. And Jesus gives that most solemn warning in Matthew chapter 7, where he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. He said, these are folks who will have all the language. Not only that, they've learned to jump through all kinds of evangelical hoops. They've learned to prophesy, even to perform miracles. But the response of Jesus is, I never knew you, because although you had the language, you never knew life. Jeremiah says to these people, your language means nothing because it's never been translated into life. And then if he's talked about their worship and he's talked about their words, he talks about their works in verse 9. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say we're safe? Safe for what? To go back and do all these detestable things, he says. You see, it is possible to learn all the right religious activities that please the folks around us in the temple or in our church, but for it to be little more than a sort of Christian house training exercise. Let me explain what I mean by that. We house train animals. My wife and I have a couple of cats at home. And when these cats came to live with us, we had to house train them because they didn't know how to behave in our house. We have a culture in our house, you see, that they need to conform to. We don't do things on the floor. And when they did, we put their nose in it and put them out to the door. And they learned that's not acceptable. We taught our cats that they don't eat in the house. We got them because our house is in the middle of a field. And we have mice in the field that like to visit our house. And between them, these cats, we estimate, get about 400 mice a year. Every morning there are mouse intestines on my doorstep. I know because most mornings I tread on them. I know which bits pop and which bits, you know, squirt when you tread on them because I've experienced them all. We taught our cats they don't eat in the house. We feed them twice a day, not too much, just enough to keep them alive, but leave them slightly hungry to go and catch mice. And we feed them outside the back door, and they know there's no food for them in the house, so they never come in when we're eating a meal and hang around hoping there's something that'll fall off the table. They never jump on the table, that's out of bounds. They hardly ever come into the kitchen. If they do, they never jump onto the counter, that's out of bounds. And we taught them that, and if you were to come to our house and you were to observe our cats, you'd probably be suitably impressed because they would behave perfectly. Because they do, as long as we're there. But if we're not there, they couldn't care less. You see, if we leave the house in a hurry after breakfast and leave something on the table, those cats, one in each armchair, will open one eye, look across the other, he'll open eye and look back, and they'll say they've gone. And when we come back, there will be footprints in the butter. Or tongue prints. They wouldn't dare go close when we were there. Because the cats don't have any moral consciousness. They have simply been house trained. They've learned to conform to the culture we've superimposed on them. On the basis of reward and punishment, mainly punishment. Do you know I meet Christians who have been evangelically house trained? They can jump through all the hoops that their local church puts up for them. They can do all the tricks. But behind closed doors, it's a different story. When they leave home and maybe go away on business and no one knows them, it's a different story. When they go away to university, give them 3 months. And it's a different story. And Jeremiah stands outside the temple in this time of apparent spiritual renewal and revival. And he says, you're kidding yourselves. You've substituted ritual for realities. You've substituted language for life. You've replaced internal reality with external behavior. And superstition has replaced true spirituality. And he says, go now to the place in Shiloh, in verse 12. Go now to the place in Shiloh where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. You have to go to 1 Samuel 4 to find out that, but don't do so. But Psalm 78, verse 60, summarized it, where it says, he abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he'd set up among men. He says, God abandoned that which he had ordained. Because God is never committed to his people. He's committed to his own program. And it's his people who have to be committed to him. Because as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 15 and verse 2, the Lord is with you when you are with him. When is the Lord with you? When you're with him. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 2, it's a good verse. The Lord is with you when you are with him. So what's our business? Say, Lord, please be with me. No, our business is to make sure we're with him. In touch with him. And just to finish, down in chapter 9, we haven't had time to look at what he says in chapter 8 and 9. But in chapter 9 and verse 23, Jeremiah presents the antidote to this superficiality that he has diagnosed. He says in verse 23, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts, boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. Don't boast of your wisdom, he says. Don't boast of your strength, he says. Don't boast of your riches, and I'll tell you why. You can never be too simple for God, but you can be too smart for him. You can boast of your wisdom. You can never be too weak for God, but you can be too strong for Him. You can boast of your strength. You can never be too poor for God, but you can be too rich. You can boast of your riches. That's why God has a vested interest in stripping us of our own sense of wisdom and strength and riches. With empty hands, in that sense of weakness and poverty, we've left with only one thing about which to boast. Let him who boasts boast about this, that he knows me. And to boast about him means this, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness, and the moral character of God is being reproduced in your life. Do you know the real test of your spiritual life is not what you do on a Sunday morning? The real test of your spiritual life is not the enthusiasm with which you may throw yourself into acts of worship. The real test of your spiritual life is the way you treat your wife behind closed doors, the way you talk to your kids, the way we talk to our neighbors, and probably more telling the way we talk about them when they're not listening. The moral character of God being restored into us. That once again, people looking at you, people looking at me, see something of what God is like. Now, I think we can say this: God has no agenda for his people other than the reproducing of his own character in them. The goal of the gospel is Christ-likeness. When we stand before heaven on judgment day, as every Christian stands before the judgment seat of Christ, it's not going to be a theological examination. God's not going to ask you, what was your view of baptism? Did you get it right? Which would be a great pity if you did get it right. It won't win you any points. What was your understanding of the second coming? Did that catch you by surprise, or did you get the months button down? The Holy Spirit was a bit controversial in your time. Did you manage to sort that one out? He won't ask you those questions. They're important questions, of course, for us to deal with. You say, I was hungry. Did you feed me? I was thirsty. Did you give me to drink? I was in prison. Did you visit me? I was naked. Did you clothe me? When the answer comes back, but I didn't know it was you. Well, of course, had you known it was me, you would have played the game and performed. But it's when you don't know it's him that the reality of his spiritual life is demonstrated. You see, this message of Jeremiah is about rediscovering reality. In a day of superficial renewal, when it became trendy to be in the temple and trendy to worship God, as it was, it took the prophet to stand on the sideline with a long face and say, God isn't pleased. Can I ask you this morning, what is the actual substance of your spiritual life? Is it coming to meetings? Annual visit to Keswick? Being in church? Or is it waking up to every new day and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, whatever is my agenda today, may your agenda reign. That in me today, the character of God is evident. Because it's in this, says God, I delight. Let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful this morning that your word cuts through all the superficiality and the veneer that we so easily allow to be built around our Christian lives. Forgive us that so often we become more interested in the pleasing of the folks who are watching us. We look over the shoulder and we try hard to conform because we've found our security there instead of finding our security in God Himself. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that by your Holy Spirit you'll take your word to our hearts, allow it to diagnose us and our need, but not then to leave us frustrated, but to take us on to know you in your fullness. In all that we are and do, there may be seen the character of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for being with us this morning.